Matthew 28, starting at verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me."
Ephesians chapter 2. All right, Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all at once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And please turn to 1 Corinthians, or turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 22. Corinthians 15, 12 to 22. "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Amen. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, boys and girls, you'll have to just imagine with me what's on screen. So what was on screen was that we're going to look at the benefits of the resurrection. You are right with God. And then we'll look at how God makes us alive. And then we're going to finish by looking at that ultimate making alive, the resurrection. That's where we're going tonight. Fairly simple structure, but beautiful themes. And I trust the boys and girls have got their sermon worksheets ready to go. All right. Well, brothers and sisters, what was the general atmosphere amongst the disciples after the death of Jesus? Do you remember, if you put yourselves there, after the death of Jesus, what was it like for those disciples? It's pretty gloomy, wasn't it? There was sorrow and there was sadness and disappointment and distress and you name it. It's like, you know, just to put it bluntly and simply, they were a bunch of sad sacks, weren't they? To them, it seemed, from their point of view, it just all went pear-shaped. You know, Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene lingers by the tomb, overcome by grief and weeping profusely. On that same day, two men are walking to Emmaus, and they're wondering, well, what happened? We had high hopes, but it's all been dashed. And so it goes on, but who can blame them? They thought it was all over. So what changed? He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. The gospel accounts do not finish with the death of Jesus. They finish with the resurrection of Jesus. That's what the disciples came to believe, and it changed everything, didn't it? What about you? Do you believe? Throughout history, this truth has been attacked. You know, some dodgy scholars, Andrew alluded to it this morning in his sermon, that, you know, some dodgy scholars have taught that, well, this resurrection, it wasn't a real historical event. It wasn't a bodily thing. It's just that, you know, something's happened in your heart and there's a bit of a spiritual resurrection going on. They reduce it to that. Some do. And, of course, there's a whole bunch of other people who just simply deny it. After all, it doesn't fit nicely into a test tube, does it? However, the evidence is there if you're willing to look and by God's grace are able to see. The Old Testament prophesied about the resurrection. Jesus predicted it in his ministry a number of times. And now the Gospels give us a credible eyewitness account of the resurrection. And you even get to stand and experience what it was like in the tomb on that first morning. Your attention is directed to the grave clothes and where they lay, and to the emptiness of the whole tomb, and to the angels who were there, but no Jesus in the tomb. All these facts are listed for us to show us that Jesus rose from the dead. And it goes on outside the tomb, how Jesus meets with disciples and so forth. And all of these witnesses see him. Do you believe it? I trust you do. So today I'm not going to try and convince you that Jesus has risen from the dead. I'm not going to try and convince you that he has risen from the dead. But rather, we're looking at the impact of that resurrection, that impact of that historical moment that has changed everything, not just for the disciples and not just for the church, but changes everything in your life and mine. Death no longer is the stronger. The power of sin is broken. The gates of heaven have been thrust open. What a blessing. And so what beautiful truth to contemplate. And truth that we want to contemplate more and grow into more and know more. Because isn't that what the Apostle Paul was saying in Philippians 3? He said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He wants her to know more in his life of what it meant that Jesus rose from the dead. And so we're going to look at that, and we're going to look at three particular blessings. There's more that could be said, but we're going to look at it from three particular angles: blessings, benefits. And as I've mentioned, they are that we are right with God. We have new life and we have a new resurrection body coming. So the first benefit of the resurrection is you are right with God. Just in case you missed it, Reformation Day is coming up. Boys and girls, what's the date of Reformation Day? Here's a test for you. What's the date? 31st of October. Because you know what happened on that date back in 1517? There was some hammering on a church door. Now, they didn't have glass doors back then. They had a wooden door. So there was a nail going into that Wittenberg door with 95 statements that Martin Luther nailed there. 95 theses, 95 statements. Trying to bring the church, stimulate discussion about what the gospel is. And so we remember, you know, on Reformation Day, we remember how God raised up godly men and godly women to reform and revive his church. And it wasn't that they discovered, truths. The truths were always there. So we say they rediscovered the truths of God's word. They dusted off God's word that had been hidden for so long, and they brought to light many of the truths that had been lost. And there's one truth at the center of it all, generally. And Martin Luther himself said, you know, this is the, Calvin said, this is the hinge on which all religion turns. Luther said, on which the church stands or falls. This is the truth on which the church stands or falls. And it's the truth on which your life and mine stands or falls. What is it? What's so central to it all? I can't disagree with that, can I? It's always got to, the death and resurrection is central. The particular truth in view, it's justification by faith, which involves death and resurrection. We'll come back to that in a minute. Justification by faith alone. In Romans 4:25, this is a key passage for tonight. It says this, that Jesus, who was, quote, delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What does justification mean? Put simply, justification is about being righteous in God's sight. Now, prior to the Reformation, it wasn't a point of debate that we would that people had to be righteous in God's sight. People generally knew, well, we've got to be righteous before a holy God. And in fact, many people know that today, even outside the church. Some religions have a sense of that. There is a God that we need to be righteous before. So the issue was, how do we become righteous before this God? The church had taught at the time, you need your faith plus works. And you've heard the stories before about, you know, Martin Luther fasting, praying, sleeping without blankets, going to the confessional for hours on end and doing all sorts of things to punish himself, to try and be right, to try and be right with a holy God. But he didn't feel right, did he? Because he could never bring enough to the table. Other religions, of course, are not much better. Do this or do that. Pump out enough prayer and then maybe you'll be righteous. Give enough to the poor and then you might attain to that righteousness required. But as you know, that's all bad news. It's all bad news because it's all about what you need to front up with and what you need to bring to the table. And does the Bible say we can actually be good enough for God? Well, of course it doesn't. There is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3. So, how will God receive you and me as righteous? Well, through the merits of Jesus Christ, we know that. In Romans 4:24, the verse before the one I just quoted before, it says it will be counted to us who believe. In Romans 4:24, it's talking about Abraham and how Abraham was counted righteous. And then it's saying in verse 24 that we are counted righteous in the same way as Abraham. How is that? It's by faith alone. In Christ alone. And you'll notice that word in verse 24 of Romans 4, counted. Counted, another word for counted is imputed, or another word, credited. These words are very crucial in our understanding of the gospel because these words remind us that that righteousness that we need before a holy God needs to come from outside of us. It is not found within us. And so it is something that is credited to us or counted to us from outside, from somewhere else. And that's the good news, of course, of Jesus Christ. He removes our unrighteousness. And then he credits his righteousness to our account. The imputation goes two ways. Our unrighteousness is credited to him on the cross and he bears our shame and our punishment. His righteous life is credited to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so we are justified through Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness. That's why R.C. Sproul talks about that conversion moment that happened back in 1957, and he talks about, you know, how he was talking to uni friends around the table and they convicted him of some things, particularly from Ecclesiastes and other parts, and then he went up to his room after those conversations. And he fell down on his knees and he prayed to God, and like the tax collector, he asked, God, have mercy on me. And you know what R.C. Sproul says, don't you? That when he got up from his knees, from that prayer, he got up justified. Because that's the beauty, the good news of it, you see. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ and embrace him as your righteousness, that is the moment where God declares you righteous. That is the moment you receive justification, if you like. And so if you're not a believer, you repent, you believe, and you embrace Christ, and you will leave today justified before God, right before God. And you do not have to add a single iota to that. It's all done by Christ, and he gives it to you, and you receive it by faith. So coming back to the question, what is justification? Westminster Shorter Catechism. This is a really beautiful statement, I think. It's one of the best I've come to know from the Shorter Catechism. Number 33, boys and girls, do you still got that one in your memories? Number 33. I'm trying to memorize it because it's gold. Justification is an act, not a process. Justification is an act of God's free grace by which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight through the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us through faith alone. Rest in that justification. Now, we just wanted to go over those beautiful Reformation truths, not just because it's Reformation week, if you like, or Reformation Day's coming up, but it just sets the foundation now to a question. A question now that relates to the resurrection. Because this justification is in Christ alone, and he's done it all on the cross, it is finished. But now, listen to Romans 4:25. Says there that Jesus was, quote, delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. See, at first glance, you might get the impression that we need more than the death of Christ for our justification. So what's going on? Was it not finished on the cross? Why does it say in Romans 4:25, delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification? Well, as most commentators will point out, it's not a case of the resurrection causing the creation of our justification. That's done. Rather, it's about causing the reality of our justification to be seen. In short, the resurrection is proof of our justification. It's like a scorecard. Each team knows who won the game. The scorecard didn't help anyone win the game either. But the scorecard and the trophy confirm the winners. You see, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we would not know that justification was accomplished. And that's what our reading in 1 Corinthians 15 was getting at. It says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Because we wouldn't know that the payment was accepted by the Father and that payment was enough to pay the debt. It would, if Christ wasn't raised, it would seem like the debt's still outstanding. However, Christ did rise from the dead because God accepted and approved his atoning work on the cross. So that's why this is one of the blessings of the resurrection. It proves to us that our debt has been paid in full. To put it differently, the resurrection assures believers they are right with God. If you ask a Muslim, I've done this many times, have you done enough to get into heaven? What will they say? Well, the answer that's come back to me all the time is I don't know. I've also asked many Roman Catholics that question in the present day. Same answer. I don't know. Now, what if I ask you, have you done enough? You can say, Christ has done enough. He has risen. You can say, he's risen and it shows it's all been done. That's the first benefit. Second benefit of the resurrection is that we are resurrected to a new life. Again, just to go over some basics, the fall into sin has had a massive impact on every human life. The Bible tells us that Adam and Eve's sin has become our problem. Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. In short, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. What does that look like in practice? Ephesians 2 does, in those first three verses, unpacks it a little. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and it goes on. One of our chooks died last week, so I got the shovel. Now you would think that when I draw near with that shovel, if the chook was faking it, it would get up. But it was dead. So there was no response. Dead chooks don't respond. Ephesians 2:1 says, humanity is born in a spiritually dead state. Talk all you like about God to someone, an unbeliever, there'll be no positive response unless God does something. Show a person the beauty of Christ, and if God hasn't worked in their heart, they will not see, as we saw this morning. Shout from the rooftop that judgment day is coming, and there'll be no spiritual response from the unregenerate. Rather, the sad state of affairs, as Ephesians 2 shows, in our deadness, or when we were dead, well, we just go follow sinful culture in the world. And notice the three things there. Following the culture of the world, listening to the voice of the devil and his deceitful schemes, and then following our own sinful passions and hearts. And then we go and call it, and then we go and say how good that is by saying, well, we're being authentic. That's the sad state of affairs that Ephesians 2:1-3 starts to paint, but then you read those beautiful words, but God. Beautiful words, because why should God bother with rebellious sinners? Doesn't that beg a belief? We deserve his wrath and punishment. We were children of wrath, it said. But there's more to God's character than simply justice. He's also merciful, as the passage shows. He's loving, as the passage shows. He's gracious. And as a result, our God has decided to save some. No one deserves to be saved, but in his grace, he's decided to save some. And so we read, but God. And part of that salvation is that what he does is he brings new life to those who are dead. Verse 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Note those words, made us alive. There's a whole lot more to the box and dice of salvation, of course, but this passage just focuses our attention on that little phrase for a moment, made us alive. It's talking about a spiritual resurrection that's gone on in the hearts of God's people. The Bible refers to that as also being born again, and in theology we often use the term regeneration. Notice it also says, made us alive in Christ, together with Christ. So this resurrection is not just something we believe, but something we share in with Christ. For that power that raised him from the dead is the same power at work in our hearts and lives. It was the power at work from the beginning to wake us up, and is the power that continues to bring life from the vine to the branches. And so we are alive in Christ. Think of what that means for the Christian life. Because it means we're fighting the spiritual battle not alone, but in Christ and with Christ and with His power. Power that's making us alive and changing our affections and molding us from the inside out and bringing renewal. Now, that doesn't mean we buy into, on the one hand, some sort of Christian perfectionism, because we know this new life is not complete on the side of heaven, and so we have this process of sanctification. It means faithful Christians can fall, and it means new Christians can take time to mature. The new life begins, you see, and it's not complete, but the new life begins. So on the one hand, we don't buy into some sort of Christian perfectionism. On the other hand, we don't buy into a doom and gloom Christianity either, where we go around saying, oh, I'm such a sinner and I can't do anything different, and it's all just doom and gloom, and I'm a victim of my past and all the rest. Well, Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. A Christian who has been a victim of bad behavior, and we are victims of bad behavior at times, but we do not need to remain a victim to our past. For Christ is shaping our heart and our life. He's bringing renewal. He's bringing healing. He's changing things. A Christian who struggles with various lusts is not a slave to those lusts. For Christ is transforming our desires and our affections. We're being rewired, if you like. And so there's great hope here. There's an optimistic tone then to living the Christian life. Because we have help in our struggle. We're in a battle, it's tough, but we've got help. The help and life and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you struggle with alcohol, you have help in that struggle. If you struggle with drugs, you have help in that struggle. If you struggle with greed or pornography or anger or gossip or you name it, you and I have help in that struggle. Romans 6:11 says, in light of this new life that's in us, and in light of the power of the resurrection, Romans 6:11 says, well, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. When you come to Christ, you can be sure of this. You will not remain the same. And what a beautiful thing that is. This is part of the good news of the resurrection. The third benefit of the resurrection is that we await a glorious resurrection. You know the reality of this world? Life is short. Day by day we get closer to death. Life as we know it is ebbing away. There are only two certainties in this world, they say, death and taxes. That's the reality of living in a sin-cursed world. Now, of course, there are people who claim to have found some fountain of youth. Some freeze their bodies in the hope that science will unfreeze them one day and they can carry on living. Billions every year have been spent on anti-aging technologies. And you may have heard of entrepreneur Brian Johnston. He's continuing his quest to live for, well, he hopes forever, I suppose. Well, I think he said forever, but at least for a couple hundred more years. And so he follows his strict diet, takes his pile of 111 daily supplements, spends $2 million a year on various medical tests, and spends hours in sauna, light therapy, and hyperbaric chamber. Now, let's say he does live for 200 more years. Let's hope it's not in a nursing home. But then what? Well, even at age 300, let's say, then he'll still fall off the perch like everyone else. Psalm 90 says, you return man to dust. You sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream. See, it's not anti-aging technologies that we need. We need anti-death technology. And it's arrived. It's arrived 3 days after the death of Jesus in his resurrection. You see, his resurrection is a guarantee of our future glorious resurrection. Not only will we go to live with him, but when he returns, we will also have a resurrection body, a new resurrection body. Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Praise God. Because of the resurrection, we have a bright future. Can you imagine it? All the fallenness will be left behind. In Philippians 3, the word lowly is a reference to everything related to the curse, such as human frailty, weak wills, suffering, sickness, futility, and death. He'll transform our lowly bodies. No more lowly. No sickness. No aches or pains. No forgetfulness or dementia. No poor hearing or poor eyesight. No pills to pop. No doctors to see. No nursing homes. No hospitals. No walking sticks or gophers. No headaches. Just think, boys and girls, there'll be nothing to cry over. Be all perfect. The list goes on. And it's not because you're in a hyperbaric chamber. It's because you would have been transformed into your glorious body. What a comfort when a loved one dies, because we don't say goodbye. As such, we say till we meet again in glory. See you soon, Ralph, for he has risen. What a comfort when our lives are under threat, whether it's cancer or old age or something else. Our future is still secure. Don't fret the bad results that may come one day. Victory over the grave is assured, for we know that our Redeemer lives. It's not wrong to enjoy the good gifts of this world and to enjoy our grandkids and stick around to enjoy good gifts that God gives us, but don't hold on too tightly. Welcome the Master's summons to glory when he summons you. Because there are glories that far outweigh it all. What a crucial perspective to apply each day. We don't buy into the mantra, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. We don't have to have every experience now as if we only live once, we live twice. If I never get to cruise the Rhine River or the glaciers of Alaska, well, so be it. Although I wouldn't mind a Reformation tour or something in Europe. But anyway, we don't have to have it all now. For there's an eternity that far outweighs it all. Now that's the perfect getaway. So in conclusion, theologian J. Gresham Machen asks, what was it that within a few days transformed a band of mourners into the spiritual conquerors of the world? It was not the memory of Jesus' life. It was not the inspiration which came from past contact with him. It was the message, he is risen. That message alone, he says, gave to the disciples a living Savior, and it alone can give to us a living Savior today. If you're not a believer, again, I call you to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, because he has destroyed the gloom that death brings. Through him there is victory over the grave and over the curse that has hung over this world since the fall. In Jesus, this is our confession. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, dear believer, go forth boldly in the truth of the resurrection. He is risen. That means you are declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. It means you have new life, the life of Christ, pumping through your spiritual veins. And it means you have a resurrection body to come. And so, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Amen. Let's pray for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we thank you for these wonderful themes of your word, these blessings and benefits that come to us because Christ has risen. May we live in the joy and the joys and hope of the resurrection. Continue to bless us with these truths, we pray. And may they indeed give us an optimistic note as we live our life before you, as we face death at some point, and as we also mourn the loss of others, but just loss for a time. Lord, we praise you for sending Jesus Christ to break the power of the curse and to bring life. Please bless and keep us as we go from here, as we fulfill the callings that you've called us to in this coming week. We pray, please keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, serving you with our all in whatever circumstance you've placed us in. Grant us much grace for the challenges we face, much patience when they come our way. May you be glorified. Continue to bless your people and bring glory to your name as your word goes out this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.